Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let's first look at the notes at the Orthodox Study Bible. The Orthodox Study Bible says that John declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God recalls Isaiah's servant of God who dies for the transgressions of his people. That is Isaiah 53:4-12. Christ is the true Passover lamb or the Paschal lamb, and he offers himself for the deliverance from the darkness and death. John Chrysostom teaches that Jesus came to John the second time in order for John to make this declaration and thus stop anyone from thinking that Jesus needed baptism to wash away sins. So let's take a look at Isaiah 53. This is sometimes known as the suffering servant because it talks about his suffering. It says, "He bears our sins and suffers for us. Yet we considered him to be in pain, suffering, and ill treatment. But he was wounded because of our lawlessness and became sick because of our sins." Now imagine Christ. This is the lens through which we should be reading this. And imagine Christ specifically being tortured and being on the cross. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruise we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Man has gone astray in his way, and the Lord delivered him over for our sins. Although he was ill-treated, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who will declare his generation?" And by the way, those last several lines that begin with, "Although he was ill-treated, he opened not his mouth," these are lines that the priest says during the proskynia, the preparation of the gifts, when the priest is cutting out the host from the bread, that portion that has Jesus Christ conquers, that becomes the body of Christ. This is what the priest says. So we are specifically associating these lines with Christ, with his mission of salvation, with his crucifixion. "For his life is taken up from the earth, and because of the lawlessness of my people, he was led to death." With this line, the priest takes up the host and puts it on the discos. And at this point, the priest says a prayer about the Lamb of God sacrificed for our salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, and that he was crucified. "I will appoint evil men for his burial and rich men for his death, because he committed no lawlessness, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The Lord wishes to cleanse him of his wound, and if you give an offering for sin, your soul shall see a long-lived seed. The Lord wishes to take away the pain of his soul, to show him light, to form him with understanding, and to pronounce righteous the righteous one who serves many well. And he shall bear their sins. Therefore he shall inherit many, and will divide the spoil with the strong, because his soul was delivered over to death. He was considered among the lawless, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered over because of their sin. So again, the church specifically sees this as Christ, the suffering servant, the one who is given over to torture and to death for the salvation of humankind. And that particular text is also read on Holy Friday. So again, we're very strongly associating it with Christ. And of course, John the Baptist is specifically citing it here when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Another example that I want to read from the fathers that demonstrate this idea that the suffering servant is Christ, and that scripture as a whole really is about Christ. That, you know, the proper way to read scripture, especially the Old Testament, is through the lens of Christ. This is from St. Irenaeus, and he quotes and shows a lot of different scripture. "Some of the prophets said that he himself should take upon himself our weaknesses and bear our sorrows." This is from Isaiah. "And some predicted a weak and inglorious man, and one who knew that it was what it was to bear our infirmity." Again, Isaiah. "And sitting upon the foal of an ass," Zechariah. "He should come to Jerusalem, and that he should give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to palms, and that he should be led as a sheep to the slaughter." Again, Isaiah. "And that he should have vinegar and gall given to him as drink." Psalm 68:69, verse 21. "And that he should stretch forth his hands the whole day long," Isaiah 65:2. "That he should be mocked and maligned by those who looked upon him," Psalm 21:22, verse 7. "And his garments should be parted and lots cast upon his raiment," again, Psalm 21:22, verse 18. "And that he should be brought down to the dust of death," again, Psalm 21:22, verse 15. "With all other things of a like nature, prophesied his coming in the character of a man as he entered Jerusalem, in which by his passion and crucifixion he endured all things which have been mentioned." Others again, when they said, "The Holy Lord remembered his own dead ones who slept in the dust and came down to them to raise them up, that he might save them, furnished us with the reason on account of which he suffered all these things." So again, clearly, from very early on, the suffering servant has been associated with Christ, and that the crucifixion, his suffering, his incarnation, were all part of this long-term plan by God to save his people from death. Let's move to John Chrysostom. This is something very interesting. John Chrysostom points out that, again, John the Evangelist isn't writing this chronologically. In chronological order. He is setting up a theological argument. And so therefore, he doesn't talk about or doesn't witness to the actual baptism of Christ. This whole thing where we see the priests and the lawyers coming to John the Baptist to inquire after him, when we see him doing this witness to Christ, this all happens after the baptism of Christ. In this period between the baptism of Christ, Christ going out into the wilderness for 40 days, and that period from that point to when John the Baptist is imprisoned. This period is not really dealt with or covered in the synoptics, but John spends time here specifically to witness to the fact that Christ comes back to John the Baptist and the people who John is baptizing, so that John can witness to the fact that here is someone who does not need baptism because there's no sin in him. Specifically to say, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And notice how he phrases that. The Blessed Theophylact points out the phraseology where it says the Lamb of God. And so therefore, it is the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. There's lots of sacrifices that are referred to in Scripture in the same way that there are a lot of Christs referred to in Scripture. Christ meaning anointed ones. David was anointed, so therefore he was a Christ, but he was not the Christ in the same way that Jesus is the Christ. So therefore there's this idea that Christ is the Lamb, okay? He's the one. And we know that because of this construction, the Lamb of God. It's not a lamb that is offered to God. It is not a lamb that belongs to someone else. It is the Lamb of God. It is God who is the one who is offering the lamb. The other thing that he testifies to is this interesting phrase, "After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Many of the fathers argue that this is about his divinity, that at this point, John knows that Christ is the Son of God, that he is both man and God. And the way they explain this is that, as Theophylact, the Blessed Theophylact says, this not only means that Christ is more glorious and renowned than I, because he was before me. Hear, O Arians, and the Arians were heretics who did not believe that Christ was of the same essence as the Father, that he was merely a creature, a divine creature, but still a creature. John did not say he was created before me, but he said he was, that is, eternally before me. Okay? So he's saying that, you know, he's preferred before me because he's more glorious than I, because he is God, he is the Son of God. And he was before me because, you know, chronologically, Christ was conceived after John. So Christ, in his humanity, is younger than John. But John here is specifically saying he's before me. And that refers then to the fact that Christ is eternal. He was there before the creation of all things. In his humanity, he is younger than John, but in his person, he is eternal. He is before John because he is before all things. In the Orthodox Study Bible, it says that the Spirit remained upon him as a sign that Christ possessed the Spirit in his fullness from all eternity. Again, Christ is before the beginning of creation. And since he is one of the Trinity, in of the same essence as the Father and the Spirit, of course, he has the Spirit in his fullness from all eternity. Christ did not receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Rather, this vision that John saw revealed the truth that the Holy Spirit has always been with Christ. John Chrysostom says something very interesting about this point, and it's something that John the Evangelist will come back to and will talk about many times throughout his gospel. And that is, in the synoptics, this vision of the dove descending upon Christ after his baptism was seen by many people. And he asks the question, how then did not the Jews believe? For was it not John only that saw the Spirit in the likeness of a dove? It was because, John, Chrysostom says, even if they did see, such things require not only the eyes of the body, but more than these, the vision of understanding to prevent men from supposing the whole to be a vain illusion. This goes back to this idea that you need that relationship with Christ, you need that relationship with God in order to be able to understand Scripture. The priests and the Levites knew Scripture backwards and forwards, and yet they did not know Christ because they were not in a relationship with God. Jews, who knows how many, witnessed John baptizing Christ. Who knows how many saw that dove descend upon Christ. But for most of them, this was merely the image of a bird coming down and resting upon someone who just was baptized. A curiosity, something that could be, oh, that was kind of cool, and then dismissed. And the reason that it is dismissed and not understood is because that relationship isn't there. One needs to have that relationship. One needs to have a softened heart. One needs to have the Holy Spirit in order to fully comprehend what happened. John, being a prophet, of course, had the Holy Spirit in that moment in order to be able to see the truth of what was going on. And he explains, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. Okay? And he says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water. In other words, he was led by God to do these things. He was told by God, baptize with water. Prepare the way. And someone will come to you. And when you see someone upon whom the dove comes, that is my sign. That's how I will reveal to you the person whom you need to declare as the Son of God. This is the one that I am telling you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John went out into the wilderness and started preaching and started baptizing in anticipation that God would send him someone that he would see a vision of, that this dove would descend. And he was anticipating someone who would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, someone whom he could declare to the world was the Son of God. And that's why he went baptizing, because he was told to by the Father, and he was doing it in anticipation of this revelation that was to come. And that revelation, of course, happened with the baptism of Christ. And back to John Chrysostom on this point, he points out the fact that there are several times in scriptures, even outside of John the Evangelist, where people did not understand, you know, or people couldn't fully understand. Even though it were possible with fleshly eyes to see the Spirit descending as the likeness of a dove, still not for this was it absolutely necessary that the circumstance should be visible to all. For Zechariah saw many things in a sensible form, as did Daniel and Ezekiel, and none to share in what they saw. Moses also saw many things, such as none other has seen, nor did all the disciples enjoy the view of the transfiguration on the mount, nor did they all alike behold him at the time of the resurrection. And this Luke plainly shows when he says that he showed himself to witness chosen before of God. In other words, it's not too surprising that the people don't understand, that, you know, all of these people that understood and saw these things in some way, fashion, or form were allowed because of the Holy Spirit. You know, the idea of the transfiguration where Christ reveals his glory. We'll talk about this later, but that glory that he shows to Peter, James, and John is a glory that is always there. From the moment he was conceived on, he was walking around the world pouring forth the glory of God. But people didn't see it because they were not in a proper relationship with him. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on to the questions. The first question asks for an explanation of verse 30, which is the one where it says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And again, this is pointing out the fact that John is aware of Christ's human nature and divine nature, that due to his divine nature, he is preferred before John the Baptist because he is God. And he was before him, because even though in his humanity he was born after John and conceived after John, he was before him because of his divine nature. So this is speaking to that perfect man, perfect God that the church will formulate at the Fourth Ecumenical Council to speak about the nature of Christ. Next question. Does the dove always represent the Holy Spirit in biblical references? No. If you look at Orthodox iconography, the only time that the Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove is with the baptism of Christ. This was a specific vision that was given to John the Baptist. He was told by God, you will see this thing. A dove will alight upon a man, and this is the one I am telling you about. You will know him by this sign. And in the same way that, you know, Isaiah was told, that, or was prophesied, you will know this person because he was born of a virgin. It's not that all virgins are Mary. It's the specific instance, a specific sign given to the people of God to know who Christ is, to point to Christ. So no, the dove doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit. And it's only this specific instance, and again, that's witnessed to by the Orthodox Church through iconography, where the only time we should be depicting the Holy Spirit as a dove is with the baptism of Christ. Next question. Is John continuing to drive the point that without a clean and pure heart, it is not possible to know or see God? I wouldn't say clean or pure heart. I would say a soft heart. He's pushing this idea that we know God with our whole mind. That is that intellectual part which can read and analyze scripture, as well as that noetic part of our mind which receives inspiration, which can be in a relationship with God. Note the story of Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet. Here is someone who does not have a clean and pure heart. He is someone who is willing to sell his, himself to the enemies of the people of God and to prophesy for them. And yet he is allowed to see the workings of God because he sees a donkey speak with the voice of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a clean and pure heart. Surely that's our goal, because that's what our goal is to become deified, to realize the image and likeness of God within ourselves, to become more and more and more like God, like Christ. But to say that a clean and pure heart are necessary in order to witness these things, no. Certainly, if we expect to see these things, we're going to have to work towards a clean and pure heart. But God is merciful. God comes to us where we are, and we know that because Christ became incarnate, became a human being, went into the homes of sinners, talked to prostitutes and tax collectors and adulterers, and loved them and revealed himself to them. Another example is the Samaritan woman, Saint Fotini. Did she have a clean and pure heart? She who was living in adultery? And yet Christ revealed to her that he was the Christ. No, but she was at that moment in a relationship with him. She had opened up her heart to talking to this Jew and was interested in theological things. She was interested in God and getting to know God. And because of that, God, through Christ, was able to lift her up and lift her into an understanding of who he is. And so that's what we need, is that soft heart, is that desire to know God and then allow God to lift us up. Next question. Is this the first time in the Gospels that Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God? Or has John been doing this for over 30 years by this time? The Fathers point out the fact that this is a unique moment in Scripture. Nowhere else is Christ referred to as the Son of God. In the same way that nowhere else does anybody refer to Christ as God, except for Thomas. And the way they explain this is that, as we will see later, John the Evangelist tells us that if everything that we all know about Christ, if all the stories were put on paper, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all of the books that would be written. And so here we have an example of a snippet of a view of one of those books that weren't written down. The fact that here is John, having received the revelation, the vision of the dove, knowing this is the guy I was told about and I have been waiting for. He is the Son of God, and it is my job to declare to the world that he is the Son of God. But he is the only one in Scripture who does so. So if we want to look at this chronologically, this declaration that he is the Son of God is happening from the time of the theophany, the baptism of Christ, through to the point where John is beheaded. So that's the time frame when he is saying this, that Christ is the Son of God. The next question, I did not know him in verse 34. Were they not cousins? Didn't Christ know about Mary visiting Elizabeth? Or does it mean that John didn't know his cousin is the Christ? The Blessed Theophylact specifically answers this question. He says, if John did not know him, how is it that Matthew says, but John forbade him, saying, I have no need to be baptized of you? And as this question asks, why did John leap in the womb? I mean, they were cousins, as Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. We may answer this question in two ways, says the Blessed Philact. I knew him not can mean that John did not know him during the years before baptism. Remember that John went out into the wilderness, and so therefore he was not hanging out in Nazareth with Christ. He was not hanging out with his family. But at Christ's baptism, John learned who he was. And then there's another way to answer this question, and still orthodox, which is that John knew all along that Jesus was the Christ, but did not learn that Jesus was he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit until he saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him. When he says, I knew him not, he means that he did not know that it was he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. But he did know that Jesus was above all other men. This is why, as Matthew says, he forbade him, knowing that Christ was greater than he. So in other words, Theophylact is arguing that, you know, there's a couple of ways that we can explain this idea that he did not know him. And one is, of course, this idea that there is this separation so that, you know, they don't see each other for several years. A better explanation, rather, is that he did not realize or understand that Christ specifically was the one who was to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was told by God, go and baptize, and I will give you a vision. And this vision will reveal to you he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so that's why John says, I did not know him. I did not know that he was going to be the one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then I saw this vision, and now I know. And John Chrysostom argues that this idea, I did not know him, was also necessary in order to emphasize or to clearly make a break between John and Christ. That, you know, one with worldly eyes would say these guys are cousins. But John needs to emphasize the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he is the Son of God. So he needs to emphasize the fact that I did not know him allows other people to ask this question. Well, why does he say that? Why does he say that he doesn't know him? So that they begin to look beyond the fact that they are cousins, look beyond the fact that in a human form, they are related by blood. He does not know him because there's this part of him that John is revealing to the world that goes way beyond merely being a human being, because of course, he was before John. He was at the beginning of creation because all things were created through him.